Andy. Great music. We'll go ahead as promised and open your Bibles to Isaiah 37, and we'll continue reading this account and hear how this threat to the very nation of Judah, King Hezekiah, how it ends. Isaiah chapter 37. It is a long chapter, but bear with us here. Isaiah 37, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests covered with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirzah, king of Cush, "He has set out to fight against you." And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my father destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezpah, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath? Where is the king of Arpad? The king of the city of Saravaim? The king of Hena, or the king of Iva?" Hezekiah received the letter, from the hand of the messengers, and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord. You have said, 'With my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest heights, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters, to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old that now I bring to pass that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins. while their inhabitants, shorn of strength and dismayed and confounded, have become like the plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops blighted before it is grown? I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears. I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be a sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Let's pray one more time together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. And we thank you, Lord, that it is our food. I pray, Lord, that we would be nourished by it today and grow thereby as we take heed to it and apply it in our lives. Father, may you do a spiritual work in us as we study your word this morning. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Where will you turn in times of trouble? This is a repeated theme in the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, as we look at the first half of Isaiah. Where will you turn in times of difficulty? And more specifically, in whom do you trust? In whom do you trust? The people of Isaiah's day, in Judah and Jerusalem primarily, whom he addresses, didn't trust in the Lord. And what's difficult about this is that way back at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, he describes a people who worship. They appear before God. They observe the Sabbath. They brought their sacrifices to the courts of the Lord. They brought their offerings, their incense. They celebrated the festivals, the new moons. And as I mentioned, they kept Sabbath. But they weren't trusting in God. You say, how do you know that? Well, because God notes all those things they did. And he says in Isaiah 1:11, he says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of the lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. His people did not trust in God because they did not, as a nation, know God. Their hearts had not turned to him. In fact, he says in another part of Isaiah, your hearts are far from me. These people only honored me with their lips. So he began the whole prophetic writing by saying that an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And so the inward condition of the people is now expressed and cannot be hidden any longer in their lack of trust in the Lord. And so this is the theme, kind of through up to this point. Who will you trust? In whom do you trust? And that's our title for our sermon this morning. And of course, in chapters 36, 37, we won't cover every verse here in the time allotted, unless you want to break for lunch and come back. But I'll do my best to get the gist of this wonderful story of this godly king that the Lord raises up, King Hezekiah. And so let's jump right to our two chapters there, chapters 36 and 37. First we're going to look at is the speech of the Rabshakeh, or the field commander. That's the whole chapter of chapter 36. Secondly, Hezekiah's response in the first seven verses of chapter 37. Then we'll look at Hezekiah's prayer in chapter 37, verses 8 through 20, and then God's response to Hezekiah for the remainder of chapter 37. So the speech of the field commander, Hezekiah's response, number two, number three, Hezekiah's prayer, and fourthly, God's response to Hezekiah at the end of chapter 37, verses 21 to 28. So first, let's take a look at the speech of the field commander here in chapter 36. He says in verse 1, "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them." So the scene, just to set the scene, is Jerusalem. This is where the king dwells. And people have no doubt, many of the people have fled to the walled city of Jerusalem, as many nations had and will, including Rome eventually. They started in the north and they marched their way southward. They began up, the Assyrians came from the north, and so they systematically take city after city after city. Some of the cities are fortified, they have walls, and so they must be besieged. And as we've talked many times already, the Assyrians were not happy people if you didn't open the gates right away. If they had to lay siege to the city, that was a huge inconvenience for them, and they made an example out of the leaders in horrific, gory details that I'll spare you again when they finally got into the city. And so verse 2, "And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem." So the situation is that they've pretty much conquered most of the towns and villages and cities of Israel and Judah, and all that's left really is Jerusalem. They are currently besieging Lachish. Lachish is in the plain. Jerusalem, of course, is up in the hilly country. In the plain there, where Lachish is located, they can anticipate Egypt. They've already defeated Egypt. Egypt has gone home, but if they should rally, if they should somehow gain more helpers, more mercenaries perhaps, or just more troops, Lachish is a place where in the plain Assyria could stop their siege of Lachish, spread out, and get in battle array. If they turn from Lachish to Jerusalem, they not only turn their back on Lachish, but they open themselves up to this possible second assault by Egypt. So they're going to try an intimidation technique, try to kind of keep the campaign as short as possible. While they're besieging Lachish, they're going to try and get Jerusalem to surrender, get them to open the gates right away. And so the verse 2, Sennacherib sends the Rabshakeh there to do that, to deliver this message. Rabshakeh in the Hebrew comes from a root word that means cupbearer. And we know from 2 Kings, he is third in command of the Assyrian army. So he's a very high-ranking official, perhaps even a personal advisor to Sennacherib himself, as cupbearers often were, much like Nehemiah. So Lachish is the last remaining walled city except for Jerusalem. Militarily speaking, if Lachish falls, Jerusalem is doomed, because they will go in and wipe out Lachish, which in fact they did, and then they will turn their their sights on Jerusalem. So it's a great advantage for Assyria if they can save time, money, resources, lives, soldiers' lives, if they can get Jerusalem to surrender by intimidation. So with a great army, verse 2, and the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. That should sound familiar. The Rabshakeh stands and blasphemes God in the same place Isaiah stood many years prior and called Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, to trust in God. You remember from chapter 7. And it was Ahaz's refusal at that point to trust in God that now has occasioned the arrival of the Assyrian field commander and of this great threat to Judah and Jerusalem. The Rabshakeh represents Assyria, the very nation Ahaz relied upon to deliver him instead of God. And so, fabulously, if you've ever read Isaiah, if you've made it through all 66 chapters, good job. From chapters 1 to 39, we look generally at judgment. And at chapters 40 through 66, we're going to look at hope and blessing. Of course, in chapters 1 through 39, there's much blessing sprinkled in there. And we learn also that grace has come from God from the very beginning. Grace isn't just a New Testament concept. The grace of God is showered upon the people of Israel and Judah. But there's great continuity here. Isaiah puts the first half of this book together with great purpose. Ahaz is the king who did not trust God. And so from Ahaz forward, we have the condemnation, really, the judgment of the people. They are condemned by God for not trusting in him, but going to trust in Egypt. God continues to give hope as he promises the Messiah. Yet Ahaz is the example of the one who did not trust in God. And so at the end of this section, God raises up Hezekiah, and Hezekiah becomes the great example of the one who did trust in God. And so there's a method to the prophet's writing here that brings this out gloriously. Two kings, father and son, both threatened with imminent destruction. Ahaz refuses to trust God, and here it is, trusts in what he can do. There's something that Ahaz can do. He's a king. He has political power, political clout. He sends to another king, which would have been a very culturally acceptable practice, if you will, in the world. One ruler contacting another ruler for help. Instead of trusting in God, when God sends the prophet to him specifically for this purpose, he, in all hypocrisy, says, "Oh, I will not put the Lord to the test." And he's already making plans to call the enemy of his people, Assyria, to deliver him from the coalition of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahaz will not trust in God. He, by his own devices, his own planning, he can handle it. That's Ahaz. Hezekiah, on the other hand, as we just read, he would trust in God. Not perfectly, and we'll see that in just a moment. Hezekiah is not the Messiah who was to come. We think that perhaps Isaiah takes careful pains here to explain that, and I'll explain that in just a minute. But Hezekiah does cry out. He does test God, if you will, in a good sense. He trusts him. He puts his faith in him. He confesses that he's unable to rescue himself and the nation. And he puts his whole trust, throws his whole self upon reliance upon God. Verses 4 and 5 bring this out. in Isaiah 36 as the Rabshakeh levels his accusation. Verse 5, do you think that mere words are strategy and powerful war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? So says the Rabshakeh, speaking for the king of Assyria. In whom do you now trust? That is the question, brothers and sisters. That was the question for Ahaz, the beginning of the book, and it's the question for Hezekiah, and it's the question for you and for me. Who do you now trust? He says, don't trust in Egypt, a broken reed, a broken staff, which if you lean on it will pierce your hand. He's actually right there. The Assyrians would defeat the Egyptians. They would not be help to Israel and Judah. Judah was even warned by the Lord not to trust in Egypt because they had a history of looking to Egypt instead of for help in their difficulty instead of trusting in God. And he says in verse 7, this is curious and I want to unpack it just quickly. Verse 7, he says, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? The reliability of Scripture comes out here, because what Isaiah has done is he has recorded what the Rabshakeh said. He didn't correct it. He didn't amend it. The Rabshakeh is mistaken here. He, a pagan, looking from the outside in, has some understanding of Judah and the workings of the Jews, but he mistakenly assumed that their faith was failing because King Hezekiah had removed the high places. Well, as you know, that was pagan worship. They were only to worship the Lord in the place designated by the Lord, which was the altar at this time in Jerusalem. But the people had mixed with the pagan peoples of the land, and they had adopted some of their ways, and they had been worshiping on the high places. They did it in the name of Yahweh. These high places, exactly what they mean, on top of a hill or under some big tree, were places that had formerly been of pagan worship through intermarriage at times, and other times just through adopting the culture. Judah and Israel would participate in this, just changing it around a bit. Unfortunately, this also involved sexual immorality, and Ahaz himself participated in the worship, pagan worship on the high places. So Hezekiah comes along and he removes all of those. Says, no, we are desecrating these. We are tearing them down. Josiah will come many years later and do the same thing again as they are rebuilt. And so the Rabshakeh his theology is a little off here. But Isaiah records it just the way he said it. And so he believes that because the high places have been removed by Hezekiah, somehow the people's faith is faltering, when actually it's shoring up their faith. So he makes the mocking wager. In verses 8 and 9, he said, come, let me give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. Assyria was at the height of military power. They were also, as you know from today, same at this time, is that military advancement and technology gives you a superior place in the world. And so they had not only fought with chariots, but now they fought on horseback. We don't know if they had developed the stirrup. History tells us no. Perhaps they did, and it's just not recorded. But it seems that they had a very effective cavalry. And so they mock Judah. You can't even you'd have to go to Egypt and conscript mercenaries to come and ride these horses if we even gave them to you. So he makes the mocking wager there in verses 8 and 9. Then he says something interesting in verse 10. He says, the Lord has sent me. Look there at verse 10 of chapter 36. Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. That's a really remarkable statement, because we know that God is using Assyria as the rod of his discipline against his people. So perhaps, I would surmise that Perhaps the Rabshakeh, in his pride, is puffed up saying, well, your God has sent me. Well, in fact, God was using Assyria to be the rod of his discipline against them. In fact, when the Lord answers Hezekiah's prayer in chapter 37, we're going to see that the Lord in verse 26 said, have you not heard, speaking to Assyria, that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins. This is the Lord's doing. So it's interesting that this kind of comes together here in the sovereignty of God for his people. God will bring Assyria as the rod of discipline against his people, but he will also hold Assyria responsible for their actions, and Assyria will be judged. You say, how do those things work together? You say, I don't know. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are two parallel truths very clearly taught in Scripture, and we even see it here. Was Sennacherib called by God to go and attack Israel? I don't think he heard the voice. I think he was doing what he wanted to do. I think the Rabshakeh was boasting, trying every avenue of intimidation against Israel and Judah. I think that's what was probably going on here. But nevertheless, we know from the whole counsel of God that God was sovereign over these events as well. Verses 11 and 12, the Rabshakeh up here tries to strike fear into the hearts of the people. That's really what all this is. This is psychological warfare. He is trying to intimidate Judah to open the gates of the city of Jerusalem. That's the goal here. So it's a power play. He is, in fact, if you look at verse 13, he says, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Verse 14, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. There's a subtle slight here where he doesn't call Hezekiah in this whole dialogue or this whole speech. He doesn't ever refer to Hezekiah as king. Sennacherib is the king of kings, in a sense, the great king, the only king. And this puny little country called Judah really doesn't deserve to have their leader called king. So there's a bit of a slight here as he puffs himself up, puffs up his king, and tries to downplay the ability of Judah to resist. How would Hezekiah dare to oppose the only true king, Sennacherib, is the clear implication here. In other words, you better surrender. So what's really going on is a contest between the Lord and the king of Assyria. The contest is not the Lord and the gods of Assyria, that our gods are greater than your gods. Not that at all, actually. It's laid out as who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust the great king Sennacherib, or are you going to trust your God? And so here is the height of the human arrogance that has been attacked throughout the book thus far. And here are all the teachings of the book thus far come to a climax. Will we trust human glory? Will we trust in human ability, a human that dares to call itself a king? Or will we trust in the one who is glory, the one who is king, and be given a message of hope for the nations? That's the question faced before us, but faced before Judah and faced before us as well. Sennacherib represents human ability to do what you want when you want. Hezekiah will have to put his full trust in the Lord for deliverance. And the Rabshakeh makes what I would call a fatal mistake in his speech. Look there at verse 18. He says, beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nation delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? The fatal mistake here is that the field commander makes a comparison of the Lord God with the other gods of the surrounding nations that the Assyrians have already conquered. Not only is he badly mistaken, but now he has spoken against God himself. He tries to make a comparison of God with all of these other gods who are not gods at all, and in doing so, he blasphemes God. And so verse 21, but they were silent. They gave no response under orders of the king. This is instructive. If we're going to rely on God, we're not going to, at times, we're not going to answer when people are blaspheming our God. Hezekiah's got a different plan. He's not going to enter into an argument, which really wasn't the Rabshakeh's goal. He didn't really come for dialogue. He just came to deliver the speech. Nevertheless, Hezekiah has another plan. This is point number two, Hezekiah's response. So we see the speech of the field commander. Now we see the response of Hezekiah. So the royal delegation tears their clothes and comes back to report to Hezekiah all that was said. Verse 1 of chapter 37, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Don't miss that. It's a pretty simple statement. But that's exactly the right thing to do, is to afflict yourself in distress in the sense of expressing the great need. This is what tearing of the clothes and putting on sackcloth does. It is expressions of deep anguish, deep distress, and bringing that to the Lord, not coming to prayer in a cavalier manner or in a casual manner or reclined on the sofa, but coming to God on our knees, expressing the anguish of our heart over this great need. This is what Hezekiah does. It is exactly the right thing. More words with the Rabshakeh wasn't the plan. The plan was to seek the face of the living God, the one who could deliver. Now, I'm saying some really nice things here about Hezekiah, but before we paint too big of a picture of Hezekiah, or put him on too high of a pedestal, I should say, his sorrow here is most likely heightened by the fact that he had stumbled. He had not trusted fully in God. He had first attempted to take care of this by his own hand. The account is recorded for us in 2 Kings 18, verses 13 to 16. And it says that when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them, Hezekiah's first response was to send a messenger to the king of Assyria at Lachish and said, I've done wrong, withdraw from me, whatever you impose I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah sent it. In fact, he stripped the temple to get that much gold. And the immediate response of Sennacherib was what we're reading here. Thank you for that. Now, here's my ultimatum. It made no difference. So, Hezekiah is a real guy. As I mentioned before, he's not the promised Messiah. I think Isaiah is heading that off for us. If we were to finish this section and read 38 and 39, we would see that he stubbed his toe when he brought the Babylonian envoys in to see all of what he had, all of his riches, all of his military fortifications. The Lord was not pleased that he had given the Babylonian ambassadors a tour in his pride. Hezekiah is not the perfect guy, but Hezekiah is a godly man. Hezekiah is going to show us how to respond when things are difficult, what to do, where to go. Did he do it perfectly? No, he didn't, but that's because he's mortal, just like you and me. Hezekiah is a great leader. Great leaders make mistakes. As John MacArthur said, it's the It's the second decision that's the good one sometimes. Hezekiah makes a great second decision here. Let's wholeheartedly seek the Lord. Despite some of his previous poor decisions and very many good ones, the king of Judah turns to God, something later kings would not do when faced with very similar circumstances in the Babylonian invasions. Zedekiah and before him Jehoiakim, they would not turn to God in this fashion. Hezekiah turns wholeheartedly to God. And look at verse 3 there. Verse 3, Hezekiah confesses his need. 37:3. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth." Hezekiah confesses that though he tried what seemed like a culturally acceptable response to a foreign invader, that is paying tribute, he now, along with the entire southern kingdom, have no strength with which they might deliver themselves from the hand of the Assyrians. They will fall if God does not intervene. This is the confession, friends. This is the only confession to God. God, I need help. I'm doing pretty good. I've gotten this far. I've accomplished these things. But now I've come to this obstacle, an obstacle that I need some help getting over. That prayer, brothers and sisters, is no prayer. If you've gotten pretty far and you're taking credit for yourself, you've missed what's happened so far. What's happened so far is God has blessed you abundantly. He has gone before you. He has moved the heavy stones out of the way. He has put it in the heart of the people to come and help. He is the one who has caused success. If that is your prayer, it's no prayer. It's a prayer of pride. It's a prayer of self-accomplishment. Giving a little nod to God at the end, and oh Lord, we recognize that without you, we couldn't have done any of these things. It really is not the heart of Hezekiah's prayer at all. Hezekiah, on the other hand, he knows how to pray that he would be throwing himself fully on the mercy of God. Lord, we can do nothing. We have labored and labored and labored like a woman in labor, and now she is totally exhausted, and it's time for the baby to come, and she can't push. She is helpless. There is nothing she can do. That's who we are. That's who we are in our difficulties. Hezekiah here in his response teaches us how to confess our need. Lord, there's nothing we can do. I can affect no change. I can affect nothing for positive here. I need your help completely. Wholehearted devotion, wholehearted trust in God. Confessing, brothers and sisters, listen, verse 3, confessing that you have no strength to do it. We must have God to intervene. He must intervene. This brings my mind to the whole salvation process. That in salvation, there is no cooperation with God. You do not come to God in your sin and saying, "God, I need a little help here. I need you to help me go all the way and be a Christian." From a human perspective, there may be some things that you need to get over. But from a spiritual truth perspective, salvation by God is from beginning to end. You and I possess no inherent strength to deliver ourselves from sin and death. There is nothing in you that can deliver from sin and death. You are a slave to sin, the Bible says, in your natural self. You are a slave and you are unable to free yourself. God had to free you. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2:14 teaches that you were unable in your natural state to discern spiritual truth. God must awaken you. God must turn a hard heart into a soft heart. God must turn ears that could not hear into ears that do hear. God is the only one who can open blind eyes so that you can see and perceive spiritual truth. Our salvation is a work of God. God opens your eyes and you believe. God touches your heart and you put your faith in Him. God gives you ears to hear and you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I love the sinner's prayer in Isaiah. You know what it is? You guys don't shout it out if you've been here, remember? It's from Isaiah 6:5. Remember that wonderful scene of Isaiah in the throne room of God? And what does Isaiah see when he comes face to face with God? What does he say, rather? He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Say, next time you're going through the gospel with somebody, say, "What do I pray?" Quote Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am lost." That is the state of every sinner outside of Christ. And when you come to the realization as God touches your heart and gives you eyes to see spiritual truth, if you don't see that you are lost and in need of a Savior for the salvation of your soul, then you are believing in something other than the gospel. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the blood of Christ was shed on the cross to forgive you of all your sins. And if you don't recognize that need, I don't know how you can come to faith, saving faith in Christ. God must intervene. And He does. He does. Verse 4. The Rabshakeh has not only ridiculed the Judeans, but he has mocked the living God. So Hezekiah now goes into the house of the Lord and sends this delegation to Isaiah. And we move into verse 4 here. "It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." So Hezekiah sends this request to Isaiah. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, this would be Hezekiah's prayer, verses 8 through 20. It's our third section here this morning, verses 8 through 20. Verse 8, "The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish." I'm skipping around here. Verse 5, "When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, 'Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the word you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.'" So this is the answer to the prayer. So there ends up being further threats by the Rabshakeh as the Lord intervenes, sends the Assyrians away by this spirit that he puts in them, this rumor that they hear. They go away after the Battle of Lachish. They don't march on Jerusalem. We know from history that Lachish was conquered, but because of God's intervention, they do not yet march on Jerusalem. But the Rabshakeh is going to try one more time. Sennacherib sends a message through him one more time to try to intimidate Jerusalem to surrender. Verse 8. Verse 10. "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nation delivered them, the nation that my fathers destroyed? And he lists those nations there. This comes in letter form to Hezekiah. Hezekiah receives this letter. He has received assurance from the prophet Isaiah, but now this letter comes, another real threat. And Hezekiah shows us the right and godly response here. Look there at verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. When God's people are attacked, the attack is upon God. That's why it's important that we live a life that's above reproach. We live a holy life. Then when you're attacked, it's a direct attack upon God. And so Isaiah, in that position, could take that letter and bow before the Lord in his house. And I just imagine, I'd see this beautiful picture of the king humbling himself, perhaps on his knees, and gently pushing this letter to the Lord before him in the temple, and then going to prayer. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. He appeals to the greatness of God. God, you are the creator. There is no comparison to the creator. He is without peer. He is without comparison. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations' land. That's true. The kings prior to Sennacherib have done that. They have come and they have marched and no one has been able to resist them. And they have cast their gods into the fire. They were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Hezekiah's prayer is driven by the glory of God, his concern for the glory of God. And this is a great point of application. What are you concerned with in your prayer? Are you concerned only in difficult times of relief? No, our greater concern should be, Lord, show your glory through me in this difficult time. Strengthen me to honor you in this difficulty that you might receive the glory. Hezekiah was concerned with the glory of God. God answers his prayer. He first addresses actually Assyria, as we looked at there. He's sovereign over Assyria. And then through Isaiah, he gives a sign to Hezekiah, and he delivers them. Skip with me to the end of 37 as we see the deliverance that God brings. Verse 33, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. He wouldn't even get close enough to launch an arrow. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people rose early in the morning, behold, there were all the dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. The Lord delivered. The Lord delivered Hezekiah and the people of Judah. A couple of takeaways for us this morning, you guys. A couple of takeaways. First, don't miss the whole continuity of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, where Ahaz was one who lived according to his sinful fear and would not trust the Lord. Hezekiah, however, has learned his lessons, and he has wholeheartedly trusted in God. And this wholehearted trust comes, number one, two things. Number one, comes from a wholehearted devotion to Christ. Hezekiah didn't roll over one morning and realize that there was this huge threat and decide, you know, I really should get close with God. You know, that's not how it played out. Hezekiah had a heart that sought the Lord from his youth. He was a man who was walking with God. He had torn down the idol altars. He had reinstituted the kind of worship that God had directed that had been abandoned by previous kings. He had gone so far as to reintegrate people from the northern tribe of Israel into the worship at the Jerusalem temple. So, in a sense, the enemy, because they had conspired with Syria against Judah, he says, no, we're brothers. You stop worshiping the golden calves there in Samaria and come down here to Jerusalem and worship the true and living God the way God has prescribed. This is Hezekiah. He was the one who went and tore down all the high places. He tried to clean up the priesthood. And he testifies in chapter 38, verse 3, that he had lived for God in faithfulness with a whole heart. Was he perfect? No, he wasn't perfect. He made some mistakes. But he was a faithful man who had wholehearted devotion to God. This is the picture the Bible paints of Hezekiah. And so what does this mean for us? Well, it means that Hezekiah, unlike Ahaz, was spiritually prepared for the adversity that came his way. He had long before this crisis, he had long before decided that Yahweh is Lord, Yahweh is King. So, when another king showed up who could wipe them out if they would only they could live, if, in a sense, if he would only bow and acknowledge Sennacherib as the King of Kings, that had already been decided a long time ago. So when the crisis came, Hezekiah wasn't having to go in decision-making mode. Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? He already knew, because he had already been wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. And so we could ask ourselves, or I could ask you, who's your king? Who do you trust in? When something bad happens, who's the first person you call? I almost did this, right? I didn't want to do that anymore. We reach in our back pocket and do this. Who do you call? Who do you rely upon? Who comes to mind when I ask that question? To answer that question will reveal the true orientation of your life. It will point to your king. It will point to the one or the thing that rules over your heart. And of course, Christ is our king. If you are wholeheartedly devoted to him now, then when a rival king appears on the horizon of your life and launches an invasion into the kingdom reserved for Christ alone, it will not catch you off guard and severely shake you. As Isaiah 7:2 told us that Ahaz and all the people were shaken like a tree blowing in the wind when war threatened. And brothers and sisters, you know this, difficulties will come. If you've lived long enough, you already know that. Or you might have read the Bible, 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. He says, don't be surprised by that. To test you as though something strange were happening to you. Peter said, no, this is normal for Christians. Christians are going to have adversity. John says to each of the seven churches in the book of Revelation that they must, quote, overcome, and that if they do, eternal rewards await them. This is part of the Christian life. The difficulty is going to come. How do we prepare? We prepare just like Hezekiah did. Wholehearted devotion to Yahweh. Wholehearted devotion to Christ, living for him now in the joy of knowing him now, trusting him now. And that's our second point, trusting God. If we are to stand firm and we are challenged to trust other things, we must be trusting God now. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." We need to be entrusting God with the small things of our lives now so that when the crisis comes, it's easy for us to continue trusting him in the big thing, right? We need to take our hands off some of the things that we do to try to supply for ourselves and trust in God. As Isaiah told Ahaz to ask for a sign, any sign, God will do so. I won't put God to the test. Hezekiah put God to the test. Hezekiah took that letter right into the temple, bowed himself in humility and pushed it at God and said, "God, you are the only one that can deliver us. Look, deliver me." And Hezekiah trusted in God. We need to identify, brothers and sisters, those things that are Egypt to us. The Judeans trusted in Egypt. They would go and hire the Egyptians to come help them fight their battles. God says, "Don't do that. You're not living by faith. Trust in me. Trust in me alone." Who are the Egyptians in your life? Where do you go instead of trusting in God? Where do you go to rely on other means to supply your needs? And what does the world see? They were to be a witness to the nations. What does the world see of you? What do non-believers see in your life when difficulties come? Do they see you trusting in God, or do they see you running to Egypt? And then the Rabshakeh rightly mocks Judah and says, "You go down to Egypt and trust in that broken reed that pierces a hand if you lean on it." They saw. They observed. Non-believers observe you and me. Do you just come undone when difficulties come? Do you lose your temper? You're not trusting in God. You're not being a witness to the nations. So, brothers and sisters, if I could leave you with these two things. Wholehearted devotion to Christ, number one, is a way of life. Deciding that Jesus is my king, and when other rivals appear that attempt to capture my heart, to become king of my heart, my allegiance, my loyalty is to Christ, and it will stand firm if he's your king today in wholehearted devotion. And secondly, trusting God. And trusting him with all of the details of my life, the small things now, so that when the big things come, it's an easy step. Because I've been trusting him in all things up until that point. Being willing to confess our need for him in every situation, not looking to myself and my own means or looking to others as to Egypt, but looking to God. Father, we thank you that you are worthy of our trust. I thank you that Hezekiah gives us just an eternal example of how to trust in you. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that they would do just that, that they would be wholeheartedly devoted to Christ this day. And if there are any hearts, Lord, here that have other kings, other saviors, other first loves, I pray that they would turn their hearts to you. And you, they would know your saving grace. And Lord, I pray that when difficult times do come, we would just continue to trust you in all things. Father, be with us. Strengthen us. Lord, may we know you. And in knowing you, may we know the joy of our salvation. May we be devoted to you and trusting you as a way of life today. Thank you, Father. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.